Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for our time together. We praise you for it. We thank you that you have given us a place to worship. You've given us a time and you've given us a day. And Father, a desire to be with you and to worship you, to be with your people. Lord, we're grateful for that. Lord, we do confess our sins to you, whatever they might be, whether they're big or small. We bring them to you, and we confess them to you. And Father, we ask that we would repent of our sins and forsake them and follow you in obedience, because we know that's what you want from us. And we're thankful for the forgiveness that Jesus brings us by his death and his shed blood on our behalf. Lord, we are thankful for all that you've done for us, for all that you are. We're thankful for the things even that we look at and don't understand why they're happening, or that we don't like. But Father, we thank you for all of those things, the good and the bad, as we look at it, because we know that, as it says in Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph is talking about his brothers, they meant it for evil, his brothers did, but you meant it for good. So we're thankful for that, Father. We're thankful for this day and this time, for what you've given us. Father, we pray, especially right now, for our nation. We pray for the election that's coming up on Tuesday. We pray that people would vote and that they would vote wisely, and that they would, more than even that, pray for our nation and work to build and advance your kingdom wherever they are and wherever we are. We commit ourselves to you to do that, Father. And may we remember that you are the one who is in charge. You're the one who sets up kingdoms and who builds them and who tears them down and takes them away. May we remember that your kingdom lasts forever. Your dominion lasts forever. Ours doesn't. There's not a political party or a candidate or an office holder who will be around forever and has a kingdom that is everlasting. Yours is. May we remember that, that you are the one who is ultimately in charge. You've given us the ability to take part and to have a say in what happens in our city, in our county, our state, and our nation. And may we take advantage of that and use it as you would have us use it, in ways that glorify you. And Father, remember, may we remember as always that you are the ultimate ruler and the ultimate king and the only sovereign. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We commit this worship service to you and this week. And Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, for your kindness, because Father, we know that we don't deserve it. And we know that there's nothing we can ever do to earn it and to ever deserve it. So Father, we praise you and we thank you. May our vision of you be increased so that we will serve you and love you and glorify you, because we're thankful and because we're grateful, not in order to obligate you. So Father, we commit the rest of this service to you. We commit this week to you as we begin it and start it out. We ask that we would follow you and love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Thank you for this time together that we have, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a question for you this morning. It's not quite a pop quiz, but I think some might see it that way. Here's the question. Of all of the songs ever written, and that's a lot of songs, of all of the songs ever written, which song has been recorded the greatest number of times by the greatest number of different vocal artists. Of all the songs ever written, which song has been recorded the greatest number of times by the greatest number of vocal artists? No, it is not Happy Birthday. It is not. It is not God Bless America. That is not it. Or God Save the Queen. It is not some song that might be, songs that might be popular today, that maybe we heard when we were growing up. It is not Hey Jude by the Beatles. It is not even whatever that song is that goes along with the videos that are everywhere these days about dancing Gangnam Style. It isn't that song either, whatever that is. And none of the songs that we've heard on the billions of political advertisements, none of those. It is a song called Faith's Review and Expectation, better known as Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, written by a former slave trader named John Newton in either 1772 or 1779. Not sure exactly which one. I have two dates, and they're both pretty solid dates, so I'm not sure which one of them is correct. I'd probably go for the 79. 1779. Amazing Grace, which we will sing as our closing hymn this morning, of course. Having talked about it now and later, we have to sing that song. Now, grace ought to be amazing. It should be amazing to us, as the title of the hymn that we have given to it, Amazing Grace. It ought to be amazing. But in a lot of our minds, maybe we don't think about it at all, or maybe we even think grace is boring. Now, why is that? It's probably because we don't really understand it. We don't really understand grace. Would you please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2? This morning we'll look at verses 1 through 10. We've been in our series within Genesis for a while, so your Bible should be opening a little bit better to the book of Genesis, and it may not have opened well there at all when we first started, so we had to kind of fold it over a little bit or help it stay open. So now we go nearly to the other end of the Bible, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And from what we see in this chapter, or this section, we'll have a better understanding of God's amazing grace. Once you've found Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read? Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, the Word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us understand your word this morning and understand the amazing nature of grace. We praise you for this passage. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And may we be encouraged and strengthened. May we be exhorted, convicted, taught, rebuked, reproved, and made adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. As has become my habit on, or around in this case, Reformation Day, which is October 31st, I preach a sermon on one of the great Reformation truths, or the great truths of the Bible that were recovered during the Reformation. On that day, October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther fired what was probably thought of at that time as the shot heard round the world in a biblical sense. The Reformation itself was started on that very day. That's our spiritual heritage. That's where we come from. We as evangelical Christians, from the Reformation and from those truths. It was at that point where the Protestant church broke away from the Roman Catholic Church over many of these issues, and this is one of them today, sola gratia, or grace alone. Grace alone. It's one of the what is called the five solas, S-O-L-A-S, one of the five solas. Those are slogans that summarize what the Bible says and what the Reformers taught regarding salvation. The first one is sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide is faith alone. Solus Christus is Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria is glory to God alone. And if we wanted to put those in a sentence, we could say it this way. Scripture alone reveals that we are saved or justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, with all of the glory going to God alone. Those five truths changed everything. Everything in the church, and also everything in the world at that point. The modern world that we have today is a result of the Reformation and the things that came out of it. Now that we are saved by grace alone is taught in Scripture. And this is the classic passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And as we look at it, we'll see how amazing grace really is. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, what we see is that grace is necessary. Grace is necessary. Verses 1 through 3. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now, if you and I are going to be right with God, if we are going to be justified, we need the grace of God. We absolutely need it. Why do we need it? It's because we're sinful, because we're separated from God, as Paul has said here, as he has sketched out very well in these first three verses. Verse 1 makes that crystal clear. Dead. We were, you were, that you is plural, dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. And verse 5 says it too. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. And one of the great contrasts in this section is between death on the one hand and life on the other. That's one of the biggest contrasts in this section. Death versus life. We're born physically. We're physically alive when we are obviously from conception on. We are physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. We're not alive spiritually. What does that look like? What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Paul gives us some answers here. First of all, it means that we're under condemnation. We're guilty before God. We're under God's holy wrath. We're under God's just judgment. That's what we deserve. And it's what we've earned. And that becomes important as we understand what grace actually is. That's what we've earned from God, and it's what we deserve. We're also, Paul says, under bondage and slavery. We are under bondage and slavery. Well, to whom or what? First of all, the world. He says in verse 2, following the course of this world. Because we're spiritually dead, we follow the course of the world. And I don't remember who made this statement, but they said any dead fish can float down a stream. Or actually, every dead fish floats down a stream. And that's what we are outside of God's grace, outside of Christ. We are the dead fish who floats down the stream, because we don't have the ability to swim upstream, because we are dead. We're in bondage and slavery to the world. The world has a power over us and an influence over us outside of Christ that we can't get out of ourselves. We will think like the world, we'll talk like the world, we'll act like the world, meaning those who don't know the Lord. That's exactly what we'll do if we haven't experienced God's grace. Number two, he says, not only are we in bondage and slavery to the world, but to the devil. That's the next one in verse 2. Following the prince of the power of the air. He's speaking there of Satan. We're in bondage and slavery to Satan. If we have not experienced God's grace, and that's our natural state. And then number three, the flesh. We find that in verse 3. Among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, meaning our fallen nature, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The three enemies of the believer are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our enemies. Because once we're saved, we're no longer in bondage and slavery to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But those three forces do have the non-Christian in their chains and in their shackles. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And then Paul says, finally, we are children of wrath. At the end of verse 3, like the rest of mankind, we were, he says. What that means is belonging to wrath or destined for wrath, just like everybody else. This is the before picture of a Christian. This is the current picture of the non-Christian. Grace is necessary. And that is who we are by nature, by choice, by habit. Outside of God's grace, outside of redemption, outside of salvation. Now, our spiritual deadness sets up a dilemma. And the dilemma is this. It's a dilemma for us, but it isn't for God. The dilemma is, how can sinful people be right with a holy God? How can that happen? When we look at verses 1 through 3, it's a very sad picture. How can that person be right with God? And the answer is, they can't by themselves. They cannot. James Montgomery Boyce, a pastor who is now with the Lord, wrote this. He says, when the Reformers spoke about grace alone, or sola gratia, they were saying that sinners have no claim upon God, none at all, that God owes them nothing but to be punished for their sins. And there's more to the quote, but let me stop here and just say, that's not a very popular thing to say in this day and age. I don't think you'll hear it very much, except from pulpits across the country and the world who do their best to preach God's word. Sinners have no claim upon God. God owes us nothing but to be punished for our sins. That's not a very popular message, certainly. And that won't draw thousands of people to hear the wonderful message. Wasn't that great? What did you learn in church today? That God doesn't owe me anything and I have no claim upon him. Oh, that's not very positive now, is it? No, it isn't. But it's true. And it's God's word. Then he says, and that also, if he, God, saves them in spite of their sins, which he does in the case of those who are being saved, it is only because it pleases him to do it, and for no other reason. That's it. Maybe we don't understand grace because we don't understand the depths of our sin. Grace is necessary. Why? Because we are far more sinful than we ever imagined. That's why grace is necessary. Secondly, we learn from this passage in verses 4 through 9 that grace is God's work. Grace is God's work. Verses 4 through 9. If something is going to happen with us, given what we know from verses 1 through 3, if something is going to happen with us, God has to be the one who does it. We can't do it. Based on the condition of human beings outside of Christ in verses 1 through 3, nothing will happen coming from the human side. We can't do it. A dead person cannot make themselves alive. We can't do that. And the dead person themselves can't do it, and neither can any of us. When Karen and I were in college, one of the church that we went to, the Evangelical Free Church of Bellingham, we went there for a while, met for a short time in a funeral home. And that kept attendance down a little more because a number of people were not comfortable meeting for church in a funeral home, because if you wandered a little bit and went into some of the rooms, oops, wrong room, you might come across something you wouldn't like, you know. But the pastor had a very good way of putting this, and he was preaching through Romans at the time, and he said, you could go into any of the rooms up and down the halls here. He says, now, I don't want you to do that because also they're locked, but if you could, you could go into the room and you could take $1 million and you could go into one of those dead people's little rooms and you could plop $1 million on their chest and say, here it is, take it, it's yours. All you have to do is just come back from the dead, raise yourself up, and it's yours. And he says, you know how many would take up your offer? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. How many? None. He said, you could put $1 million. You could find out whatever that person valued most. Maybe it was possessions. You could bring in a truckload of possessions and say, here, it's all yours. It's all yours. Just come back from the dead. He said, none of them can respond. They can't do that. They can't. Someone else has to do it. And not one of us. The Lord has to do it because He's the only one who can do it. He is the only one. So if anything is going to happen to us, because of our condition, God has to be the one to do it. He has to be. We're dead. We do not have the ability to make ourselves alive spiritually. But God does it for His people by grace alone. So what is grace? We've talked about it a bit. What is it? Grace is the unmerited and undeserved favor of God. Unmerited, which means unearned, and undeserved should be basic, which means we can't do anything to deserve it. We can't obligate God by our good works to show us favor. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy, on the other side of the coin, is not getting what we do deserve. Grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin. And in His grace, God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, which is to make ourselves alive. And that first phrase in verse 4, after all of what He said, we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, and then there's a period. And then the next two verses, but God, are two of the most incredible words in the Bible. But God. God did something. He did it. What did He do? Verses 4 and 5 and 6 answer that question. But God. And then we'll jump down to verse 5. What did He do? He made us alive together with Christ. He took a dead body spiritually and gave it life. He said, live. And it lived. And that's what He does with us. He makes us alive. We were dead. Now, through Christ and God's grace alone, we're alive, not dead. Then in verse 6, it says that He raised us up with Him, that is, Christ. We are not only made alive, but now we're raised with Christ. Raised up with Him. And then also in verse 6, seated us. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been greatly and incredibly blessed by the power and by the grace of God. Not only have we been made alive, and you can visualize this, not only in the grave, but now made alive out of the grave, but not just made alive, raised up, and not just raised up, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. People who fit the description of verses 1 through 3. And not because we deserve it, and not because we can earn it, because we can't. And only God can do these things. God alone can do them. You and I cannot make ourselves alive together with Christ. I cannot raise myself up with Him, and I cannot seat myself in the heavenly places with Christ, or in Christ. I can't do it. He has to do it. Before, we were under God's condemnation. Now, because of God's grace, we are under His blessing, not His cursing. We're not under slavery and bondage anymore to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. We're free. That doesn't mean, though, we have no obligation, because we do. Who are we a slave to? We're a slave and a servant of God Himself. We are free not to do whatever we want to do, which is how the world looks at freedom. We're free to obey God and to serve Him. And we're no longer children of wrath. But as verse 10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And God does all of this by His grace. Now, why does God do it? Why? What's the reason? Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, it's the first reason, the richness of His mercy. And then it says, because of the great love with which He loved us. Great, rich mercy and great love. And then verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's shown us grace in order that we might be what has been called trophies of His grace. Not only in eternity, for all of eternity, God will be able to point to each of us as His people and say, look what I did in my grace and in my mercy. Look at this. Look at them. Look at their lives. Not just in eternity, but also now. That too. So how does God give us this grace? Is it through works or is it through faith? Well, verses 8 and 9 answer that question. In other words, what is the instrument by which we're saved? Verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is where the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers parted ways. This is one of them. Over the definition of grace. Because to be fair to Roman Catholic teaching, the Roman Catholic Church does not teach that a person is saved by their works. They don't teach that. They teach that we are saved by, or they are saved by, grace. But don't like the word alone after that, because grace is redefined. In Roman Catholic teaching, faith and works lead to justification. In the teaching of the Bible, justification, I have to get this straight and I didn't write it down. Okay. Faith plus works leads to justification. That's the Roman Catholic teaching. When you add faith and works together, it leads to justification. And by the way, it might not lead to justification, but it normally does. In Catholic teaching, human beings, even though they're sinful, can, now hopefully you'll see what's wrong with this phrase, merit God's grace. Now, what's the definition of grace? Unmerited favor. Those two things don't go together. How do you merit something that's unmerited? You can't. You can't do it. And that's what the Reformers saw, and they said, wait a minute, that won't work. That doesn't work. Now, an illustration of this, and it's not the best illustration, but I think it works, is that when I was a child, there was a certain bicycle that I wanted. What my dad said to me was, if you do extra chores, and maybe you do some things for, you know, go mow lawns or whatever, if you make, and the price here is arbitrary because I have no idea what the actual cost of this was. It was probably a lot less in the late 1960s. It was probably a lot less. Say it was $60. If you work and save up $30, he said, I'll match it, and I'll give you the rest. That is similar to Roman Catholic theology. If you, and because they think we have the ability, even though we're fallen, our faith and our works, when we do them, God adds his grace to them, and it makes it enough to be to satisfy God's requirements. Our faith mixed, or our faith and works mixed with God's grace, is enough for that. And then, of course, confession of sin and penance come in there also. And they're very important with that. So Catholic theology says that we're saved by grace, but it's redefined. God gives us the grace we need to do the work that will satisfy him and that will lead to justification. And that's different than what the Bible teaches, especially here in this passage. R.C. Sproul, in a book called Faith Alone, said this: the Reformers insisted that the merit of Christ means what Jesus did for us, his work for us, his life and his death. The merit of Christ and the benefits of his saving work are applied freely to the sinner by faith alone. Rome has the sinner doing necessary works of satisfaction by which he gains congruous merit in order to be justified in Christ. In a not-so-subtle manner, this means that the sinner must merit the merit of Christ, that we must earn what Christ did for us in order for it to be applied to us. And you also find in Roman Catholic teaching, if a person does not do that, there is such a thing as called the treasury of the saints. And that those are all of the good works of Christ and Mary and all of the saints. They're added into, in effect, a bank account. And people can draw from that bank account to give them enough works and enough faith to be accepted by God and to be justified. That's where indulgences come into play. Because if you would give money, it would come out of the treasury of merit and would be applied to a relative, usually a dead relative, who was working off their debt in purgatory. And this would help it happen quicker. But verses 8 and 9 don't say that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, which I take to mean the faith. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Even the faith that we exercise in Christ comes to us from God as a gift, because it isn't ours, because it isn't natural to us. All praise and all glory goes to God alone for this. When we understand, I think, what God has done by grace alone, it becomes more meaningful to us, especially the fact that this is his work, it isn't ours. And then third, we see in verse 10 that grace produces works. Grace produces works. Grace is necessary. Okay? We saw that. Grace is necessary. And grace is God's work. But grace also produces works. God's works always are produced by grace, or good works by grace alone. And it's never the other way around. Good works don't produce grace. Grace leads to and produces good works. And if we've experienced God's grace, what that means in our lives is that inevitably, behavior that is pleasing to God good works, in other words, is going to come out of it. That is what is going to be produced by it. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." And then here's what this grace does. Here's what it does. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." It sheds more light. That's what grace does. That's the effect that it has on it. And when we know what grace does, when we know how God's grace changes someone, then we'll have a better understanding of how amazing it actually is. The author of Faith's Review and Expectations, of course, that's Amazing Grace as we know it, had a life that exemplified being saved by grace alone. Let me read to you a little bit of his life. Newton was raised in a Christian home in which he was taught verses of the Bible. But his mother died when he was 6 years old, and he was sent to live with a relative who hated the Bible and mocked Christianity. Newton ran away to the sea. He was wild in those years and was known for being able to swear for 2 hours without ever repeating himself. That would be amazing. I can't even conceive of that, and I don't want to either. So we shouldn't try to see if we can do it ourselves. That's not something worth emulating. He was forced to enlist in the British Navy, but he deserted, was captured, and was beaten publicly as a punishment. Eventually, Newton got into the Merchant Marine and went to Africa. In his memoirs, he wrote that he went to Africa for one reason only, that I might sin my fill. That's it. Newton fell in with a Portuguese slave trader in whose home he was cruelly treated. This man often went away on slaving expeditions, and when he was gone, his power passed to his African wife, the chief woman of his harem. She hated all white men and vented her hatred on Newton. He says for months he was forced to grovel in the dirt, eating his food from the ground like a dog. He was beaten mercilessly if he touched it. In time, thin and emaciated, Newton made his way to the sea, where he was picked up by a British ship making its way up the coast to England. When the captain of the ship learned that the young man knew something about navigation as a result of being in the British Navy, he made him a ship's mate. But even then, Newton fell into trouble. One day, when the captain was ashore, Newton broke out the ship's supply of rum and got the crew drunk. He was so drunk himself that when the captain returned and struck him on the head, Newton fell overboard and would have drowned if one of the sailors had not quickly hauled him back on board. Near the end of the voyage, as they were approaching Scotland, the ship ran into bad weather, and it was blown off course. Water poured in, and the ship began to sink. The young profligate was sent down into the hold to pump water. The storm lasted for days. Newton was terrified. He was sure the ship would sink and he would drown. But in the hold of the ship, as he desperately pumped water, the God of all grace, whom he had tried to forget, but who had never forgotten him, brought to his mind Bible verses he had learned as a child. The way of salvation opened up to him. He was born again and deeply transformed. Much later, when he was in England, Newton began to study theology and eventually became a preacher, first in a little town called Olney and later in London. of this storm, William Cooper, the British poet who became a personal friend of Newton and lived with him for several years, wrote these lines, which most of us will know. God moved, and it was about this storm. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And so he does. Newton was a great preacher of grace, for he had learned that where sin increased, grace abound all the more. He is proof that the grace of God alone is sufficient to save anybody, and that he saves them by grace alone. This is on Newton's epitaph in London. John Newton, clerk, it says right after it, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. His life exemplifies amazing grace, and grace alone. So to conclude, are you dead in your trespasses and sins? Or have you been made alive together with Christ and saved by grace alone? You can know which one. For your good and for God's glory, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace, and it is amazing, and we don't even have the words to say how grateful we are. Lord, if our hearts have been changed, we will want to know more, to understand more, to have a deeper knowledge and understanding of the grace that you give us. Yes, it's for salvation. But Father, it's also for sanctification. You sanctify us by grace. We live by your grace. You sustain us by your grace. We are secure by your grace. And one day, and we are kept by your grace. And one day, because of your grace, we will be with you and see you face to face. And Father, one day, because of your grace, we will take the crowns that you give us because of the work that we've done for you. We will take those crowns and we'll throw them back at you, to you. Because we know that even the good works we did that you prepared beforehand for us to walk in, the only reason we could do them was because you, in your grace, gave us the ability to do them. And all praise and honor and glory is yours. It isn't ours. Lord, may we see that. May we know that. And may we praise you and serve you. Father, you are gracious. I pray we would see how amazing that grace actually is. We pray in Jesus' name for your good, or for our good, and for your glory, we pray. Amen.